Well, thank you very much, Daniel. Appreciate the opening. It's always interesting to see what the opener has chosen as a hymn. Regarding the passage that was read, I don't know how you feel about that passage or how often you read it, but we just sang this: "Wonderful words of life, let me more of their beauty see. Wonderful words of life and beauty." A lot of people read the passage we read and don't consider it a beautiful passage. It's a hard passage, and it can be used to teach some hard ideas and some hard things. Now, some time ago, I shared with you a very simple structure for Bible study that you can fill in your own particular way. And I suggested that you begin by reading Scripture. Read a lot of it. But that really the reward, the judgment, the encouragement is promised not simply for those who read, but for those who study. And that study is something much deeper than reading. I suggested to you at that time that no one reads for an exam. They study. And following some careful study, some thought, some meditation, some consideration, some time as you've read, that you then seek to explain the passage you've read, and you explain it from the context in which it appears. And once you've explained it satisfactorily, you can begin to apply it, to obey it, perhaps even to teach it. But that it begins with careful study and consideration. And so that's what I want to recommend when we think about what amounts to a difficult passage like John 15. Now, as I often do, I'm going to come at some things sideways. I promise we will get back to John 15. I want to give you some keys that will perhaps help open up the passage for you in a fresh way, in a different way. But I'll begin here, and I rather wish I was here. This is the unfortunately named Cabbage Beach. I don't like cabbage, but I like the beach. This is in the Bahamas on Paradise Island. I like the chair sitting there in the sand. I don't like the fact that they charge you $20 to get a chair so you can sit in the sand. That's Cabbage Beach. It's not my favorite picture. It's one of my favorites. A picture I really liked was this picture, which we took in a museum in the Bahamas. And on the day we toured the museum, it was about 150 degrees and there was no working air conditioning. And at the best of times, I don't like wandering through museums. But I did pause and take a picture, not of the meteorite that this sign speaks about, but rather about the sign itself. There was a meteorite looking there, sitting there, and it looked like a rock. And living in Sudbury, I know what rock looks like, and it didn't really impress me that it was sitting there. But it did say that this was a slice of meteorite. It's the oldest thing in the Bahamas. Roughly, because you can't be too precise about these things, 4.5 billion years old. And the thing I liked most was this line: older than the universe itself. You laugh, and I laughed, and I took a picture. It's interesting, though. Someone wrote that and wrote this passage, and then someone printed it on a card with the intent that it should go in a museum, and then someone who's in charge of the museum assigned someone to affix it to the wall. I assume they read it at some point, and hundreds of sweaty people go through this museum on a daily basis and read this sign. Now, it is also a little bit of a giveaway that immediately below where you get that phrase, it's older than the universe itself, which frankly, I was feeling old, so this made me feel better. Actual scientific facts, I like that, which suggests that maybe that which appears above that line is not actual scientific fact. I think in its own way about the question Pilate asked in his own way. He asked, what is truth? And I'm going to suggest to you two definitions that we would understand. That first of all, that which is true is that which conforms with reality. As a Christian, I trust that you believe in objective truth, that some things are true regardless of what we think about them. And I like to say it this way, that truth is that which conforms to reality. I may not see it, I may not appreciate it, I may not apply it, but truth is that which conforms to reality. And then secondly, it's that which is consistent across multiple dimensions. And what I mean by that, well, you go out to Lowe's or Home Depot or Rona or whatever they're calling it now, and you see a contractor picking out 2x4s. And what's he doing? He's got a cart, and he's loaded a few 2x4s on there, and he's picking them up one at a time, and he's looking down the line of the 2x4. And some he rejects, and some he accepts. And what he's looking for is the line that is the straightest. And he will refer to that, if he does, as a true line. Something that is straight, that is consistent across the dimension he's looking for. And we can think of it in another way. We can think of those things that are consistent across dimensions. Dimensions like, for example, time. Those things that stay the same over a long period of time, rather than a long physical dimension, a long chronological dimension. And we can think of the way we refer to the best of friends. We call them true friends. And we say, they were my friend when I was riding high, when things were good. And they remained my friend when things were bad. You'll remember the prodigal son went out. He had lots of friends when there was money, but he did not have any true friends, because when the money ran out, so did his friends. They weren't friends at all. They weren't true. They weren't consistent. When circumstances changed, they changed. And so truth is that which conforms with reality, and truth is that which is consistent across multiple dimensions. Okay, I think it's helpful to think about our Savior in that context. He does, after all, say this, I am what? The truth. The way and the life, we could talk about those another time, but he says, I am the truth. I think about that across multiple dimensions. Let me give you an illustration. Here in Sudbury, it is very obvious to you that you live on a rock. But you can travel in 6 different regions in Canada, all the way out to the East Coast, a couple of provinces over to the West as well. You could travel down into the U.S., the Appalachian range of mountains. You could travel up almost to the North Pole. And in any of those locations, if you dig, and all those locations are different, separated by thousands of miles, different in topology and geography and climate and any other way you want to mention it, but if you dig down, you eventually hit rock. You hit something called what is essentially a big rock, the Canadian Shield. It's a massive formation. It underlies pretty much half the country. And when you think about the world in which we live, there are multiple dimensions that are underlaid with the Creator. And I mean that if you seek truth in the scientific dimension, if you dig far enough, you find Christ. Psalm 19, my favorite psalm, and I know a psalm I share with others in this place, Psalm 19 begins this way, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. God is speaking, and he's telling us there's a Creator. And the name of the Creator and the Sustainer is Christ. And if you pursue him honestly, if you pursue truth in the scientific dimension, you find him. If you pursue beauty with honesty, if you seek truth and beauty, you find the Lord Jesus. All those things that are beautiful, that are worthy, that are laudable, that are noble, that are admirable, you know where they come from? They come from Christ. You can seek him in chronology. And if you look honestly and you go right back to the beginning, who do you find? You find the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And if you go forward as far as we are allowed to look, who do you find reigning as the King of Kings, as the Judge of all the earth, or the Savior? You find Christ. And in any dimension you care to pursue that is worth pursuing, if you dig far enough you find the same thing. You find Christ. And I think that's why he can say, I am the truth. You might think there are multiple dimensions of truth. There really are not. If you dig down, there is one source for truth, and it's Christ. And if you seek with honesty and consistency and diligence, if you seek the truth, you find a person, because the truth is a person. You find Christ. I think in that same context, we read that in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's quite a claim, isn't it? That he's the author and finisher, that he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the start and the finish, the beginning and the end. He's underlying all reality. Pilate asks, what is truth? And then he goes out, he can't find it. Well, we talked about our definition of truth. I said it's what conforms to reality, and it's what is consistent across multiple dimensions, what can be found in a number of different ways. But enough about what we think. Let's talk about what the Bible thinks about what truth is, because there's a consistency in the language the Bible uses. And when we come to the Gospel of John, here's an interesting thing, at least interesting to me. If you want to know about truth, there is no one better to ask than John. John will talk about what is true or truth, consistently using the same underlying word, 47 times. Matthew once, Mark twice, Luke four times. And if that's not enough, you can get to 1 John, and the same author will talk about it 9 times, and Revelation 10 times. John comes in first place, second place, and third place for using the word truth. He likes the word truth. And if we're going to discover what truth is, if we're going to understand the impact of truth on us, we're going to have to ask John, because John has a lot to say about it. Here's the Greek word, if you like these things. I will not attempt to pronounce any of these things. But you will notice, as you look at the English translation of the Greek letters, I can't read the Greek letters, they make no sense to me, but you will notice that our first instance, G225, which would be your reference from the NASB concordance, that references a source, which is G227. I know it's starting to sound like Battleship, but bear with me. And G226 also references its source as 227. And 228 at the bottom also references its source as 227. What is 227? It's a combination of two Greek words. The first is a word that is a negative preference. It's the letter A, as we would understand it. And you can think about atheism, literally means against God, right? That's the same kind of construction. You can think about agnostics, which is agnostic, against knowledge, which is maybe a title they're not going to like very much. That's what an agnostic is. I don't know. In some sense, I'm against knowing. Well, here we have a combination that essentially means this. To not know that, or to not know that which cannot not be known. That's a very convoluted way of saying it. It's a way of saying, this is something obvious enough, you cannot miss it. The truth is something against being unnoticed. It's no not noticing. That's what the truth is. And you think about this world and some of the people you've talked to, they are very busy working as hard as they possibly can to not notice. And truth is the inability to not notice. There are some things that are just so plain, they ought to be accepted. And that's what truth is, biblically speaking. And there's some variations in the way that John uses the word. We'll translate sometimes it as truth or sometimes as true, but it really underlying is the same Greek idea again and again and again. Okay, so that is about the longest introduction to where I said we would eventually get, into a hard passage. So let's go there, but let's begin before we get there by looking at the end of John chapter 14, because it'll tie in, it'll kind of come back, there'll be a little bit of an echo of this in John 15. At the end of John 14, we've talked about this before, the Lord Jesus has taken those he is closest to, he stopped his public ministry, he's going into the upper room, he's with those he loves, he's with his intimates, he's going to speak very plainly to them. Not speaking in parables, he's not speaking a mystery. There's just these faithful 11 and Judas in the upper room, there in chapter 14. And he's going to speak to them, and he's been through the foot washing exercise with them. In fact, at this point, Judas has gone out. He's just speaking to 11. But he says this, he says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Now, when we read that verse, I've often heard it understood this way, and it's more than fair to understand it this way. It's a way of saying, look, you and I have all sorts of handles that the tempter can get. He can get a hold of my lust, or my temper, or my greed, or my jealousy, and he can excite those things, and he can lead me into temptation, and then I may choose to sin and fall. That's possible for me. I know I've shocked you all, but it's possible. There are lots of little handholds, if you will, that the devil has in my life. And the Lord Jesus says, there's a ruler of this world. He's not talking about his father. He's talking about the devil, which tells you that there's some authority in this world of a malignant sort. And he can say, he's coming and he has nothing in me, no handholds. There's nothing he can offer that is a temptation for the Lord Jesus. No inclination to any of those things to which you and I are inclined. He has nothing in me. But I think more than that, as we read on, he says, so that the world may know that I love the Father, this is part of the same sentence, the same construction, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. He says, look, there's a malignant power coming who has a bad plan for me. And I want you to understand that I do not need to respond to his bad plan. That what he has ordered is not why I am about to go out to keep my appointment with Judas. Because that's what he says to them. He says, arise, I got to be going. He looks at his watch, he says, it's time to go. He has an appointment away from that upper room with one who will betray him. And it will look from every regard like Satan has won. They've crucified the Lord of glory. They've crucified the Son of God. They've killed the Messiah. That's what will happen at the cross. And the satanic authorities will rejoice until that great day of the resurrection. And they realize their defeat. But up until that point, it looks like Satan's plan. And the Lord Jesus says to those he loves, I want you to understand something. There will be a brief period of time where it will look like that malignant ruler of this world has won. But that's not at all what's happening. I am going according to the Father's schedule and the Father's plan. I want you to know that. I want you to understand that. So you know I love the Father. I'm doing exactly as he commanded me. And now we've got to go meet Judas. That's the Father's schedule. It's the Father's time. And that's what the Son is responding to. And he says, get up, let us go from here. Now, maybe you've been to a dinner party. I've been to some like this, where I will turn to my lovely wife and I will say, the dogs are at home, we've got to go. But you know, dessert was good and there's a second helping offered. And there's some other good stories to tell. And I look down at my watch a half hour later and we're still there. And again, to be fair, sometimes my wife has said, we've got to go. And I'm the one who lingers. You've done that. You've enjoyed your evening. You stayed on. I don't know exactly what happened in the upper room at the end of chapter 14. It's a curious thing. We call these chapters, we go on to chapter 15, 16, 17, we call them the upper room chapters, the upper room ministry, but it really appears to me like at the end of chapter 14, when the Lord Jesus says, arise, we must be going, I don't think they lingered. I think they left. And they head out, and we begin chapter 15. I'm going to ask you a couple of questions about John chapter 15. What is the subject matter of the six verses we read? Because you will be told sometimes, if you read quickly and if you don't think about it very much, that the subject is salvation as we understand it. That you can be saved and lost. That salvation works very much like the academic world, publish or perish, produce fruit or die. That if you don't produce enough, you get cut off and burnt. And what's being talked about here is salvation. But you've read too quickly. And you've very much taught too quickly if that's what you're going to teach. Because that's not the subject, and I'm going to give you three suggestions about why that is not the subject. First of all, is an extra-biblical suggestion. At the start of my chapter 15 in the edition of the Bible I'm working from, and maybe yours says something different, so you can discard this. This will be the weakest of the proofs. Over top of chapter 15, I have this heading, On Fruit-Bearing. All right, so that's been added to the text later. Maybe you don't have that. But I would note that that heading actually echoes what's in the passage that follows. Because he does talk about fruit bearing. That is John's subject, isn't it? And shortly after the passage we read, we'll read this, that these things are given to us, or given to the disciples, so that their joy would be made full. Does the idea of being cut off and lost, of losing your salvation, fill you with joy? No, it doesn't fill me with joy. And if that's what we're going to take from the passage, we're violating the authorial intent. What the author wanted to say, we're missing the point. He's talking about fruit bearing. Now, I'd ask you this too as well. Those 11 men who are in the upper room, what is their expectation at that point while he speaks? Because you see, this is part of reading a passage in context. Is understanding what the audience meant at the time the words were shared. And those 11 men who were being taught by the Lord Jesus who loved them, what did they know about the Romans road and salvation? Those texts don't exist. Their expectation is a reigning Messiah and an ascendant Israel. Their expectation is freedom from the hated Romans. Their expectation is reigning with him. They do not see the cross. They do not see the resurrection. They do not see the ascension. They do not have the gospel laid out for them. And so when he's speaking to them in that upper room, what cannot be the primary or initial message is a message of salvation. It simply isn't there. He's talking about fruit bearing. What is fruit? Well, fruit is a number of things. Number one, it proves health. Lisa goes away for a little trip. She takes some time out, and she leaves me at home, and I kill all her plants. That's what I do. I forget to water them. I give them too much sun or not enough. I let the dogs eat them. There's a myriad ways I kill plants. They don't bear fruit when she's gone. But when she's home, and she cares for them, she understands what they need, then they produce fruit. And it's a proof of their health and their happy condition. It's a proof, if you will, of their contentment. Secondly, I would note that fruit is natural, but costly. And what I mean by that is this, that resources that whatever plant it is, resources that that plant gets, whether it be sunlight or water or fertilizer in the soil, those resources could be directed to making the stalk thicker, or growing taller, or adding another branch. But resources that could have gone to those things are redirected towards the production of fruit. That's interesting. Thirdly, fruit is a means of reproduction. You have noticed, as I have noticed, often with regret, that there are seeds in fruit. We pay extra to get seedless grapes, but those are not natural or normal. Fruit carries within it the means of reproduction. It's how there become more plants like the plant that produced the fruit in the first place. And then lastly, I would say fruit is, generally speaking, edible and enjoyable. It's largely why we have the plants we have that produce fruit, because we want what comes from them. We crave that. We enjoy it. This is a passage about fruit bearing. Interestingly, you will read after the Lord has told them to get up, let's go. He goes out. And they're going to walk. We'll see if this works properly. Oh, yay, it does. We believe the upper room was here in the lower city. Draw what you will from that. That might not be correct. There's arguments about exactly where it was, but we believe it was in the lower city, or most folks do. And they're going to go up, and they're going to meet Judas over at Gethsemane in the Mount of Olives, just up on the far upper right of your screen there. You can see where the Mount of Olives is. They're going to walk really across and through the Kidron Valley. There's a series of switchback trails that will lead down into the valley. They're probably a mile and a half or so, a direct line, but they would be walking these switchback trails. So at the end of chapter 14, I think they get up, and I think they go. And as they're walking through this Kidron Valley, here's a picture of the Kidron Valley currently. You can see the city up above there. It is called the King's Valley, and it came to its fullness, it came to its real ascendancy during the reign of Solomon. And that's interesting too. You can think about some of the imagery, for example, in the Song of Solomon, probably inspired as he spent his time in this garden that he largely built. There's a little stream that flows through the middle, and also interestingly, you'll find that this brook of Kidron, which is often crossed, is often associated with horrible betrayals. You think about David, as he leaves and flees from Absalom, he crosses the Kidron. And as the Lord Jesus will go to be betrayed by Judas, he crosses the Kidron. He takes those he loves out, and he walks them through this valley, and he's going to take them up to the garden. He's going to pray there for a short time, and then he's going to meet Judas on the outskirts of that garden. That picture of fellowship and Judas's betrayal, the breaking of that deep and beautiful fellowship. So there it is, the King's Garden, the Kidron that they will walk across. And I think as the Lord leads them through, as he walks across, I would not at all be surprised, it's not in the text, but I wouldn't at all be surprised, as he so often did, you know, he would take a child and he would speak to them about what a child illustrates. He'd have a child on his knee and he'd talk to them about what that illustrates. And I wouldn't be surprised as he walked, I believe, with his disciples, as he walked with them, if he didn't take a vine in his hand and show them the vine. There they were in a place full of vines, full of grapes and figs and pomegranates and all sorts of things. Now, I mentioned to you, John loves the word true, and so he does. He will use it again and again and again. And I want to talk about the way he uses it, because that's the start of John chapter 15, isn't it? I am the true vine. Well, John will tell us he is also the true light. That's how he's introduced. And in John chapter 1, there's an introduction of some other folks, and John will say he was not the light. There was someone who came into the world who brought light, you know. And Israel had a string of prophets, and they brought light. Light is what you see clearly by. When you can't see, you bring some light to the situation, and it brings clarity, and it lets you see the direction you should choose and the way you should go. And Israel had a series of prophets, and they brought light, no doubt. They brought light. But John begins his gospel, and of the Lord Jesus, he can say, he's the true light. He's the light that is completely consistent with reality. Everything he says is true. Everything he says is utterly reliable. And he's the light that is consistent over time. Well, they had prophets, but they had false prophets. And they had prophets who spoke truly, and then sometimes the same prophets failed to speak or spoke falsely. And John says, no, the true light is not like that. There's a beautiful consistency. As you examine his witness over time, it stays the same. It's true. He is true. Utterly reliable. He's the true light. John would say he's the true bread. And so much as the disciples listening in that upper room would have heard him talk about the true light and thought about the prophets who had come to Israel and the light they'd received, he says, John introduces the Lord Jesus as the true bread. He says, you know about bread, don't you, you Jewish folks who have the Old Testament? What would you think about when John says the true bread? Well, you, of course, would think about manna. You see, we had bread from heaven, and it came, and we could eat it, and it sustained us just for a short time. It didn't stay. It disappeared, and it would mold. We had to eat it right away. It didn't sustain for long. But it was bread, and it came from heaven. And John says, oh yeah, that was a shadow. That was a little picture. And you need to forget about that and understand that this Jesus is the true bread. He's come down from heaven, and he doesn't decay or molder. And when you feed on him, he's satisfied forever. He's the true bread. He's the true light. He's the true bread. He's the true God. Lots of false gods, no shortage of them in the Old Testament. No shortage of them outside these doors. And maybe shamefully inside these doors. Oh, we don't call them gods in the formal sense, but we worship them and we pursue them and we sacrifice for them. Gods of money, gods of fame, gods of power, gods of lust. Lots of false gods, lots of things you can worship, lots of things you can pursue. But oh, John says there's one here who's the true God, consistent over time and worthy of worship. He ought to be the object of our adoration and our praise. He's the true God. Those other things were a shadow. He's the true testimony. Lots of lies out there. Lots of people who will mislead and give you half-truths. Lots of people who spoke for God but didn't speak clearly or fully or consistently. But John says, here's one who's a true witness, utterly reliable across time, across circumstance, and always true, always consistent with reality. And Hebrews talks about the true tabernacle. You remember there was a time when the Lord Jesus was walking and his disciples seemed to be remarking on the beauty of the temple. That was where all the sacrifices occurred and the priests did their service. And that was where you could go. It was kind of a special place to get a connection with God, with Jehovah. That's where you went. That's where you dealt with your sin. That's where you found communion with him. And they're remarking on the beauty of the temple. And he says to them, you know, tear this temple down. In 3 days, I'll raise it up. And they didn't understand at the time. But after he was raised, they understood. And Hebrews will call him the true tabernacle. Well, there was a tabernacle in the wilderness, and you could sacrifice, and you could deal with your sin there. And there was a temple, and a glorious one, and you could sacrifice and deal with your sin there and meet the priest. And you, all of that washed away, because now we have the true tabernacle, the true temple, the one who does bring us into communion with God, the one who deals with our sin, not for a while, but forever. He's the true tabernacle. Okay, so longest introduction ever. Here's John 15:1. I am the true vine. And I think this word true is maybe a key to understanding the passage in a fresh way. At least it is for me. You see, all these things that John will talk about, and he talks about many more, and we're not going to cover them for the sake of time, but John will talk about all these things that are true. And again, he'll say, there was a shadow. Here's the reality. Here's the truth. Get rid of the shadows. You don't need them anymore. You know, when your wife is traveling and you have a picture, you might pull out the picture from time to time and look at it and think fondly about your wife who might one day return. But when she comes back into the room, you put the picture away because you've got three-dimensional wife. She's there. Everything you can perceive about her is there. And you don't need the picture anymore. You don't want the picture anymore. You have the reality. And again, John will say to us, put the shadows away. You have the reality. I am the true vine. Okay, we talked about the bread. We talked about the light. All these things that a Jewish mind would cast back to in the Old Testament. Let me ask you this. Who is the vine? What are their minds being taken back to when John says this is the true vine? This is the real deal. Come back with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Because this is where their minds would go. Isaiah chapter 5. We'll read a few verses. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, verse 3, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you, verse 5, what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall. It will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Psalm 80 for a moment. Psalm 80. Where would their minds go in the upper room as the Lord was introduced to them as the true vine? Psalm 80, beginning in verse 8. You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadows, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see, and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you've strengthened for yourself. It is, oh, this is interesting, isn't it? Verse 16, it is burned with fire. It is cut down. These men in the upper room that the Lord Jesus addresses and introduces himself, he says, I'm the true vine. And their mind goes back to Isaiah and to the Psalms and to many other places. And they say the nation of Israel is the vine. That's the vine. John is saying, no, no, that was a shadow. God planted a vine, that vine was Israel, and he gave it preeminence. He protected them, he cared for them, he looked after them in every possible way. He gave them everything he could give them. He gave them his word, he gave them the law, he gave them prophet after prophet after prophet. He put them in their own land, and he guarded and protected them and fed them, literally. And they produced worthless grapes. He was looking for fruit from them. What was the fruit he was looking for? Justice. He was looking for Israel to be a witness to the nations so that they would be led to him. And they produced only selfishness and injustice. What am I going to do, he says. Well, what he was going to do is what you see before you, even down to today. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. The Lord Jesus in that upper room says, look, you had a system. You thought it was the vine. You were part of that system. You love the temple, which is still standing at that point. You think your service to God comes because of your national identity, because you are an Israelite, because you're a Jew. You think your service to God is connected to the nation. It is not. That was a shadow. Your service is connected to me. I am the true vine. Get rid of the shadow. Why would you choose manna that decays when you can have bread that feeds you forever? Why would you choose a national system that has failed and been judged and is cut down and burned? Why would you choose that when you can have the reality? And if you're going to produce fruit for God, it's not going to come because you're an Israelite. It's going to come because you're connected to Jesus Christ. That's what he's telling them. He's preparing them for what will come. Oh, Israel's still there at that point. The temple is still there. Well, there's some practical things in here for us, isn't there? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, so it may bear more fruit. I will hardly be the first to notice that in this passage there is a progression from fruit to more fruit to much fruit. That is the design of God. And I don't love this verse, can I say that? Because if you're busy serving the Lord and producing fruit for him, you know what he does? He takes out the shears and he trims. And he cuts things off. Things that shouldn't be there, things that are impeding service, things that are taking resources away from what could be producing fruit for him. And his design and his intention in your life, Christian, even good serving Christian, if I can use that phrase, even those devoted to service, he says, oh, I'm so grateful for your service. I'm so grateful for the fruit you produce. Let me help you produce even more. And he prunes. And I note that it seems to me that those who are most gifted to serve and most able to serve and most productive in service for him are those who have suffered the most. Those who have suffered terribly and come through the fires and now for him produce unbelievable fruit. And I don't have to tell you the names. You can run down the list. Think about a name from the past so easily forgotten these days, but think about Jim Elliot. Think about the pruning that happened in the Elliot family. And think about the fruit produced from that. The Lord prunes those he loves. He prunes those who are producing fruit for him. Our time is going quickly. Forgive me for just getting to verse 3, and we'll move along quickly. It's an odd verse. In a field of verses that seem to be about one thing, it kind of sticks out. Like this red M&M. I'm just fond of M&Ms, but here's this odd verse right in the middle of this passage about fruit bearing. I think it's there, by the way, to be an encouragement. Because he's talking about these things that can seem very solemn and very difficult and very dark. Like we might be at some danger or some risk. And he pauses and he says to them, now understand, you're already clean. You're already clean. You've already trusted in Jesus. Oh, there might be some pruning ahead. And there might be some words which are hard to understand that perhaps even scare you, but don't lose sight of this fundamental truth. You are already clean. And when you read this passage, if you trusted the Lord Jesus, he would say the same to you. You are already clean. If it disquiets you, if it disturbs you, if it leads you to doubt, come back to verse 3 and understand you're already clean because of the word. Abide in me, verse 4 says, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. This is, Christ is the source of life and service and life that matters to the Father. And he's encouraging them in his own way to forget about the system they've been so attached to. They think he's the culmination of that system. And he's not. He's something far greater than that system of Judaism that they've been accepting and comfortable with. John 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. The power of abiding in Christ. John 15, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. On the subject of fruit bearing, which is what this whole passage is about, the Son will say to those he loves, look, here's the upside of bearing fruit. It glorifies the Father. The Father appreciates it. This idea of glory, we don't have time to get into it tonight, but one of the primary ideas of glory is this. Glory is a revelation of the true character of God. And Christ says to those who love him, he says, when you serve and you produce fruit, it shows my Father's character. And in fact, that's what 12 and 28 will confirm. He turns heavenward. He says, Father, glorify your name. And the Father speaks, I have both glorified it. I'll glorify it again. The fruit in the life of Christ, of which there was an unbelievable amount, showed the character of the Father. The things he did, the things he said, always, because he was true, they demonstrated the Father. He could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. It didn't matter what aspect you saw him in, whether it was healing or teaching or raising the dead or responding to the tax collectors in the temple or whatever it was you saw him doing, in every regard, you've seen the Father. He glorified the Father. We referenced this verse earlier. When you read this passage, please understand that the Lord Jesus himself, who spoke these words, said, this is my reason for telling you these things, that my joy might be in you, and that your joy may be made full. All right, so this is what we want to come to in closing, because we want to talk about what fruit really is. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. This is how you abide. You abide by obeying. You read the word, you understand the word, you apply the word, you're abiding. That's what abiding is. Abiding is obedience. It's hearing the words he speaks, trusting them, and applying them. Abiding is obeying. All right, what are we to obey? Well, it gets repeated, right? John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. In the same way I've loved you, in the same way, the Son says, as I go to the cross and give my very life for you, in the same way I rise for you and ascend for you and come again for you, in that same way, that same kind of sacrificial love, I want you to love each other. That's my commandment, he says. In the context of abiding and keeping commandments, the first commandment he mentions is this: love one another. And verse 14, in case you missed it in verse 10, you are my friends if you do what I command you. We're in relationship. You abide with me if you obey. If you missed it the first time, he says it again in verse 14. And if you missed the command in verse 12, you get it again in verse 17. This I command you, that you love one another. Did you miss it? I mean, you read this passage. What's the thing he wants you to do? Love one another. Well, I ask again, as I asked at the start, what is fruit? Right? What is fruit? Well, we could think about it this way. Spiritual fruit proves health. When you're in the Word, when you're abiding, when you're obeying, you produce fruit. It proves health, and it happens naturally. Your plants, if you'll forgive the analogy, your plants are not sitting at home thinking, I really must produce fruit. I have to grow some fruit. They're expecting fruit. They want fruit. I have to produce fruit. They're not troubled that way. They're just doing what they do. It's just what happens. I know the Christian life, we make it so hard. It's really very easy. Abide in Christ, obey him, and fruit gets produced. It just happens. It's natural, but would you note, please, you don't have to like this. It's costly. It means that the time you could have allocated to something else gets sacrificed. It gets put on the altar. And you say, I have an opportunity to love a brother or sister in Christ and to be of service to them. And I know that glorifies God. And I know that's fruit. And so I will sacrifice my time. I will open my schedule. I will open my wallet. I will open my pantry. I will open my pride. And maybe I need to humble myself. I'll open my forgiveness. And I'll sacrifice my bitterness. It's natural, but it's costly. Those resources that could have gone to other things, I could have held on to that resentment that I so enjoy. But I have to give it up. What will you sacrifice to produce fruit for God? Well, it's a means of reproduction. Isn't that interesting? There won't be any more Christians like you, Christian, unless you're producing fruit. You carry within you the seed of another Christian. That's what fruit is. And it's, edible maybe is not the word we want. But I'll tell you what. It's the fruit you produce that makes you not only tolerable, because that's a pretty basic standard, isn't it? Don't we want something more than tolerable? I want to love you. And I want you to love me. And it's never going to be because I'm smart enough or funny enough or good-looking enough, though I'm all those things. It's going to have to be because you see Christ in my life. It's going to have to be because you see fruit and you see service. It's going to be costly, but it's really the only thing that makes me tolerable. It's the only thing that will make you love me. This is the story of fruit bearing for Christ. So now look, we haven't answered all the questions you might have about John 15. But maybe I've given you some tools to look at it in a fresh way. To understand, it's not a passage about being saved and lost at all. It's a passage about the true vine and about abiding and obeying and about serving and about becoming people who don't produce just a little fruit or more fruit, but people who produce much fruit. And that's my longing for myself, for my family, and for you. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the clarity of his words and his desire that those he gathered one day one evening in an upper room or perhaps in a valley as he went to his betrayal, that those he gathered who he spoke to about fruit bearing. We understand, Father, as we read on in John's Gospel, that really he was speaking to us as well, to those who have come to believe in him 2,000 years later, that the words he offered to those who loved him then are the words he offers to us tonight. Wonderful words of life. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the one who could say he was fulfilling the Father's plan, not falling under the power of the devil, when he went to the cross and gave his life to redeem us, that we might become those who would abide in him, who would hear his words and obey, who would produce fruit and bring glory to you. Thank you again, Father, for all those young lives, those plants just beginning to sprout, that filled the place this morning and some of whom fill the place this evening. And we think about those who are going north and south and west and east and all over this province, carrying a message they heard this weekend, or maybe carrying something in a newfound friendship or a deepened friendship that will matter for eternity. And we pray, Father, you would bless your word and bless your work in each of their lives. Thank you again for work to do here. Thank you for the city of Sudbury and the open opportunity it is for us to be fruit bearers in a community that does not understand your character. Help us to display in our conduct, in our lives, in our obedience, and in our love to each other, your character, that they would see the beauty of who you are and the beauty of your plan. And Father, help us as we go out into this week, into our workplace, into our family, and we encounter so many who are lost. I think of the young man I'll meet later tonight, and I think about the need in his life. And I pray for wisdom for myself and for others who will have similar opportunities. Father, give us grace, give us wisdom, and help us to be light bearers and fruit bearers for you. Thank you again for each other, for this time together. Impart us now with a blessing in his great name. Amen.